The following message, personal testimony, was based on Proverbs 16:9 and Psalm 34:6. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 26, 2017, to the adult Sunday school class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jeff Riddle of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Louisa, Virginia.
Well, good morning again, and it's a privilege and an honor to be able to be here today to visit with you. And my wife, Llewellyn, is here, and two of my sons, Isaiah and Joseph, as well. And we arrived Friday evening and enjoyed the hospitality of the cottage. It's great, and I appreciate all those who took the effort to prepare that. And so we're looking forward to having this season of being with you guys for a couple of Lord's days. And perhaps some intervening time as well. I hope to attend the Bible study this week. And so thank you for the invitation and thank you for the hospitality. So my charge in this time period, Sunday school time, was to tell my testimony, my own personal testimony, and then also to tell some of the work of my church, which is Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And before I start, though, obviously it'd be fitting to listen to God's word. And I just want to have us listen to two verses, two passages, that I think have some significance for any believer in thinking about his life, thinking about his testimony. And the first of those is, from the Proverbs. And you can look this up or you can just listen to it. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. Wherein Solomon writes, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." And then the second passage that I would look to would be in the Psalms, Psalm 34 and verse 6, which I think would be every Christian's testimony verse. Psalm 34 and verse 6. Wherein we read the psalmist writing, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." May God bless his word. So, again, it's my task to tell you a little bit about my own testimony, my own experience of the Lord, and then to share with you a little bit about the ministry of our church. And I was just reflecting on the fact that the idea of telling your spiritual experience is a long-held Christian tradition. It's even a biblical tradition. If we look at Jeremiah and Jeremiah 1, reflecting upon his call to be a prophet. Or if we think about in the book of Acts, three times, there is the record of the conversion of Saul, who will become the great apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. In Acts 9, in Acts 22, in Acts 25, there is the record of Paul telling the story of how he came to know the Lord. And then throughout church history, we think about Augustine of Hippo. Many believe that he invented the form of the autobiography, his confessions. If you haven't had an opportunity to read his confessions, and he talks about being in a garden and being a profligate young man. He had been living with a woman. He had fathered a child out of wedlock. He had sought knowledge. He had become learned, gone to rhetorical schools, was a teacher, and he had run into Christians. He had listened to the preaching of Ambrose, and he went out into a garden, and there were some children playing nearby, and he heard them say, tole lege, take up and read. And he opened, picked up the Bible and turned to a passage in Romans, and the Lord used that for his conversion. So Augustine in the Confessions tells the story of his conversion. We think about John Bunyan. We know Pilgrim's Progress. Of course, he wrote many other things as well. And in many ways, Pilgrim's Progress is the story of a Christian's life. But he also wrote a book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. and it's his own story of how he came to know the Lord. So every Christian, we have a duty, don't we, to reflect upon the experience that we have had of the Lord. Even as the apostles exhort things like, make your calling and election sure. Or consider yourself. Take heed, he who stands, lest he falls. And so it's right for us to consider and to think about our own lives. When I think about my life, one of the things I've found helpful is to think about my life in at least three different periods. When I think about the New Testament, it seems to me that the ancient Jews and the early Christians seem to think about a man's life in three time periods. And we can think about this with regard to the life of our Lord himself. If we think about what we learn about Jesus from the Gospels, we learn about his birth. Of course, he was in the beginning with God. And so the second person of the Godhead has from eternity been God. But the incarnation begins with his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary and then his birth in Bethlehem. But oddly enough, there's very little about the childhood of Jesus, right? In fact, there's just one event that is significant event that's narrated in Luke 2. The time when he is a 12-year-old boy and he goes up with his family to Jerusalem at the Passover. And part of what's going on there is we're being told that Jesus, from the very beginning, is the sinless Savior. And the law required places like Deuteronomy 16:16 that every Jewish male was to go to Jerusalem to the temple for the Passover. And here, even in his childhood, he is keeping the law. He's the great law keeper. And why is it important that he be the great law keeper? So that that righteous life can be given to us. And that we might be the recipients of that alien righteousness, that other righteousness that he has in our salvation. But as a 12-year-old boy, he goes to Jerusalem. And then there's almost nothing else, is there, about the early life of Jesus. And we might have curiosity about that. But the next significant thing is in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says that when Jesus was about 30 years of age, that was the time when he was baptized, and then he was tempted in the wilderness, and then he went out preaching and teaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and calling his first disciples. So from that, from the life of Jesus, I think we can talk about, again, three periods or three phases in a man's life. First, from your birth till when you're about 12, and that's your childhood period. And then from when you're about 12 till when you're about 30, and that's your young manhood period of your life, largely a period of preparation. And then there's a time when you're 30 till heaven, which is your mature manhood period. And that's usually the time when you are prepared to be most effective, I think, in service to the kingdom. We live in a culture that puts things topsy-turvy, don't we? It worships youth and worships that which is newfangled. But the biblical perspective in so many ways is countercultural, and this is one of those ways. And so I just want to ask you to consider for just a second. I'm telling my story. I'll get to it in just a minute. But I want you to consider where you are for a second. Young people, you may be in that. Well, I think we've got the children downstairs, don't we? But let's address the people who are between 12 and 30. How are you preparing? What's happening in your life right now? Educationally, maybe for a future career. Preparing yourself for marriage, those responsibilities. Preparing yourself for service to the Lord. What's happening within your life? And then, for those of us who are in that over 30 period of our lives, how are we using the experiences that we've had in the most effective ways to be useful in the kingdom? And of course, the Lord has a multitude of ways in which he can use all of us. So when I think about my own life, let me tell you a little bit about my childhood. I was born in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and largely raised in Western North Carolina. I was blessed to be born into a Christian family. My father was a Southern Baptist pastor, and my mother was a faithful churchwoman in her own right. And so I was raised within a Christian home, and that was a providential blessing. Of course, we differ from our Presbyterian friends in that we don't think that you can have a covenant family and necessarily expect that children are part of the church. But I was given that providential blessing of being raised within a Christian household, within a Christian home, an imperfect one, as they all are. But I was, from a very early age, taken to church. I was one of those kids, probably 9 months before I was born. I was there in the pew in my mother's womb. And so we were always in the Lord's house, and I was always exposed to hearing the Bible read, hearing the Bible preached. We were in the meeting house Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, and so I was exposed to hearing the gospel. And some of you may have a Southern Baptist background if you remember the old sword drills. There was a program where you would memorize scripture, and it was called sword drills. And there would, every year there would be a list of verses that would come out, and you would memorize those verses, and you would go to these competitions where you would hold your Bible, and someone would say, "Present swords," and they would call a verse, and you would search for it. And my brother and I both competed in this. I have an older brother, 4 years old. He actually did much better than I did, advanced to like the state championship in this. So we, as children, memorized hundreds, if not thousands, of verses of Scripture. Of course, knowing a lot about the Bible and memorizing a lot of verses does not make one a believer. It can have a leavening influence, certainly, in your life. But there was a time when I was a child, on a Sunday evening at the St. John's Bethel Baptist Church in Monk's Corner, South Carolina, where my father was the pastor. There was a retired minister who was a member of the church. And it so happened that my father had given the pulpit over to this man to preach that Sunday evening. And as I was sitting in the pew, although I had heard the gospel many times, even though I had heard preaching of Christ and him crucified many, many times, for some providential reason on that night, I heard it in a new way. And in particular, as he talked about sin, I became convicted that I was a sinner. And I knew verses like, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. I knew verses like, the wages of sin is death. But that evening, I understood it experientially. I understood that I was a sinner, and I came under conviction. I was grieved by it. I was sorrowful about it. And I, the Southern Baptist Church, I remember there was an altar call, as there often are in Southern Baptist churches. And I don't believe in the what Ian Murray has called the invitation system, but there was an altar call that night, and I had one of those white knuckle experiences where I was gripping the front of the pew as we sang the hymn, and I walked forward and met the pastor, who was my father, and said, I repent of my sin and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might also add, with regard to that brother's preaching, not only, and I don't remember the passage that he preached on, I don't remember the particulars of it, but I remember that he talked about sin, but I also remember the point where he talked about the relief of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I went from grieving over my sin to feeling joy and satisfaction in knowing what God had done in Christ. So this was my experience as a child. And I've thought a lot about that, and I'll go on and tell you more as I talk about, you know, tracking my journey. I am somewhat more suspicious and more careful about discerning evangelism and conversion among young people. I've met many people as a pastor who've told me, you know, when I was a child, I went to an evangelical church, and there was a lot of sort of high-pressure evangelism, and I was in meetings or vacation Bible school, and I wanted to please my parents, or I was put in situations where, you know, raise your hand if you love Jesus and your mom and dad and apple pie, and you know, you sort of go along with the flow. And I've reflected on that, but I've never looked back on that experience and not believed it was a genuine experience. And I believe people can be converted in childhood. And I think that's the testimony not only of Scripture, but also of the evidences we have from church history of people being converted in childhood. That doesn't mean that from that time that I arrived at some sort of definitive sanctification. God began a progressive work of sanctifying me, and I can claim Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. And so as I grew up and developed and sort of passed over that time from being 12 and into being a young adult, there certainly were times when I felt like there were great spurts of growth, when I felt like I had great hunger and great desire, and I was hungry to read the Bible and to pray and to serve. And there were, contrarywise, there were times when there was declension, spiritual declension and backsliding. But there was never a time when I didn't feel like I'm a believer. And there was never a time I doubted whether or not I was a believer. There were times when I would come under conviction for realizing I wasn't in the right way, and the Lord gave gentle correction. So eventually, passing over the age of 12 again into my young adulthood, that preparation time period, when I got to the end of my high school years in Morganton, North Carolina, it was time to make a decision about going to college. And I had an older brother whom I looked up to, who had gone to Wake Forest University in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And I ended up applying there and going there as well. And Wake Forest has a nominal connection to the North Carolina Baptist Convention. By the time I went there, it had lost all of its ties and was in no way, shape, or form a Christian school. It was essentially just a secular school with a religious heritage. So when I went to college, my thought was I wanted to go there. I wanted to get a degree. Then I wanted to go to law school, and I wanted to make money. Having grown up in a pastor's household, I was tired of being poor. And I wanted to correct that and do what I could, excel to the best of my ability, and get a good job. And I like many people who grow up as children of ministers, it can be a mixed blessing. You see wonderful things, you see great things, but sometimes you see some of the difficult things that are part of ministry and life in the ministry. And so there were some disillusioning things, some difficult things that I'd seen my family go through. And so I entered into college, again, still, I think, firmly understanding that I was a believer and still interested in being part of a local church, but not so spiritually minded about my calling and vocation. Again, I went in. I was actually thinking I was going to major in math. My brother had majored in math and enjoyed that. But Wake Forest required some of that old baggage of having been once been a denominational school, that you take one class in religion. And I figured I was there in the very first semester, I would get it out of the way and take a religion class. And so I signed up for Survey of the New Testament, thinking this is going to be an easy A. I know the Bible backwards and forwards. I'll just knock this out of the park. No problem. Well, I got into the class, and it was a class that wasn't taught by an evangelical Christian. It was taught by a man named Charles Talbert, who I didn't know at the time, but was a very well-known, in fact, internationally acclaimed New Testament scholar. Went on from Wake Forest, taught at Baylor University. A specialist in the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And the Lord providentially used an essentially secular Survey of the New Testament class to help me along the way in my growth. And one of the things that it did was it humbled me, because in that class I realized I didn't know as much about the Bible as I thought I did. I had a lot of hubris. I thought that I knew everything. Somebody said that's the only time in your life when you know everything, when you're about 18. And the older you get, it's amazing how much more intelligent your parents become. But at any rate, it humbled me. I had a lot of, you know, verses memorized, and I could spout off, you know, hundreds if not thousands of verses. But it awakened me to understand that the Bible had a lot more depth than I had previously understood, and that I didn't completely understand it. And there was a lot that and it awakened a hunger in me, a greater hunger in me to read the Bible and to think through many of the issues. Another thing that happened when I was in college was I got involved in a Christian student organization. Looking back on it in hindsight, oddly enough, it was basically a liberal student organization. It was the Baptist Student Union at Wake Forest University. And we had an essentially liberal campus minister. And I was naive and uninformed enough not really to understand all those issues. But the Lord used that as well. You know, the Lord sometimes uses unexpected and strange experiences and circumstances. And he used even the experience of that in this liberal campus ministry. He gave me some Christian friends. I met my wife while I was there. She's from Sanford, North Carolina. And we developed a friendship that would eventually lead to dating, and then at the end of the college experience, getting engaged and married. But I got to reach the end of the college experience. I ended up double majoring in English and religion, and was getting to the end, and I started thinking about applying to law school. And I was thinking about this, and I just got to the point where I said, I just don't think I would enjoy this. I don't think this is what I want to do. And I had, throughout college, I had been engaged in summer mission, summer ministry. I had worked 3 summers at a Christian boys camp in Ashburn, North Carolina. I had worked a summer at a juvenile detention center in Concord, North Carolina, working with young boys who were incarcerated there as a sort of a chaplain. And, you know, so everything I was doing was in being involved in ministry. And I think one of the things, too, was I had, as an undergraduate, I had taken more classes on the Bible in the secular school and learned historical critical method approach to the New Testament. But I had a hunger to learn more, and I wanted to learn the biblical languages. And so I got to the end of that time, and I said, I'm going to go to seminary. And I talked to my campus minister, and he said, you ought to go to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. So that's where I went. Now, a lot of people hear that and they think, oh, great, they've heard about Al Mohler and they know that Southern Seminary is now, some call it a Calvinistic Southern Baptist school. It's not confessionally reformed, but there are a lot of Calvinistic people who are there. But I went there in the PM period, the pre-Mohler period. I was there when Roy Honeycutt was the president of the seminary, and it was a moderate or liberal seminary when I was there. I often use an illustration of that. In the ethics department at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary when I was there, there was not a pro-life ethics professor teaching. The ethics professors were pro-choice. So there wasn't a pro-life person in the ethics department. A lot's changed at Southern since that time. But at any rate, I went there, and I wasn't even thinking at that time. I wasn't thinking call to ministry. I was thinking, I'll go there. I want to learn. I'll be an educated layman in the church. I'll be able to use this in some way. Perhaps I might do higher education. I might do this degree and then go on and do something else. But the longer I was there, the more intensely I was studying and learning, got involved in a local church in Louisville. And also during that period, it's like the proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, and in the end he won't depart from it. A lot of the things that I had learned as a young person in relatively conservative, small Southern Baptist churches that had believed at least in the authority of the Bible, a lot of those things came back to me. And I began to be sitting in those classes and hearing the teaching, the more liberal perspective on things. And it was less and less satisfying to me. And I observed the lives of my fellow students, and I saw that in that liberal seminary, the professors were teaching people how to sort of deconstruct and take apart their theology, but nobody was putting it back together. And there was, again, I think a lack of respect for the authority of the Bible. It was during a period where there was a lot of debate about the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture, sort of the battle for the Bible. And I was in a liberal seminary, but I found myself drifting more and more to conservative, traditional sort of positions. We got to the end of the seminary experience, and my wife and I had both always wanted to serve in missions. We had been interested in missions. And again, growing up in the Southern Baptist context, there was a program through the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention called the Journeyman Program. If you've ever heard of it before, but if you're under age 30 and a college graduate, you can go and serve someplace for 2 years. It's usually in a situation where you're in an English-speaking situation, you're a missionary kid instructor, or you're working in a country where there's English language, or you're an English teacher or something like that. And so we had always wanted to do that, and we got to the end of the seminary experience, and we decided we wanted to do that. And so we applied, and we went to Richmond, Virginia, where the headquarters of the International Mission Board was, and we went through a weekend where we had interviews and psychological tests and all manner of inventories and things to see if we would be fit to do this. And at the end of the process, they ask you to put down three places where you would like to go. Now, at this time, this was in 1989, during that period, and younger people may remember this, but in November 1989 was the collapse of communism, the Berlin Wall, and people were pouring out of East Germany and going down to Budapest and through Hungary out to the West. There was a lot in the news in those days about Poland and the Gdansk shipyards and Lech Walesa, and I got very interested in Poland, and I felt like I really want to go to Poland. Don't ask me why. Poland, I'm not Polish. I don't know any Polish. I've never been to Poland. But for some reason, that's where I wanted to go. And we went to this conference, though, and requests are generated by these missionaries on the field. And we looked through all the requests, and there were no requests for Poland. Nothing. I was so disappointed. The only place in Eastern Europe where there were requests was in Hungary. And I didn't know anything about Hungary, could not have located it on the map or have told you anything about it. But there was an opening there for a job that I could do, and there was an opening there for a job that my wife could do. And at the end, we had to put down three requests. We put that as our number one request, to go to Hungary. Our second request was to go to, there was a Christian hospital at the time, which has now been closed, called the Jibla Hospital in Yemen. And we would have worked there. And then the third choice, we just put a Shangri-La. There was a church in Scotland that wanted a couple to come and work in youth ministry. So we said, you know, that would be great just to go there. So we put those requests down, and we were accepted to go to Hungary. And so we went and were there from 1990 to 1992. I taught English in the Hungarian Baptist Seminary, and also worked with the Hungarian Baptist Union. During communism, they had not been able to have organized national youth ministry, and I was on their youth committee and helped organize national youth conferences, worked with youth leaders in that country. It was an amazing time to be there. We got to witness some of the first rounds of free elections in Hungary. We got to see the Russians leave the country. We got to see the street names go back to their pre-World War II names. You know, Lenin Square was changed back to what it had been before communism came to the country. It was an exciting time for Christianity. The believers there, Baptists, were small, a very small denomination, only about 120 churches, maybe about 200 churches. I take that back. Only about 120 were served by pastors. One of the interesting things that happened when we went there was we joined a Hungarian Baptist church. It was the first time in my life I had not been a member of a Southern Baptist church. We joined the Kispest Baptiste Dülekezet and became members of that little body. It wasn't a confessional reform church, but it was a conservative evangelical Baptist church. And almost as all people who are missionaries say, you always heard the missionary line, they serve me more than I serve them. You know, you ever hear a missionary say that? Well, we certainly had that experience. We came and we ended up being more blessed, I think, than we were able to bestow blessing. And one of the things that continued to happen while we were there was that I continued to be, more solidified in my understanding of the authority of the Word of God, more grounded in my love for Christ, more grounded in the spiritual disciplines. The believers who had survived under communism in Hungary were not liberals. They were simple people who believed the Bible, read the Bible, loved Christ. They had undergone persecution in Hungary, in some ways a softer type of persecution than occurred in many places. They would not issue building permits, so their buildings, the meeting houses, were literally crumbling. They would not allow, they would limit the number of people who could go to the seminary, so they were underserved in pastors. They would have informants in churches who would monitor what the pastor preached about. I had pastors tell me about being picked up by the police and having conversations about their sermons. Or I also heard them say it was a small, tight-knit group in this country. It's a country of only 10 million people. You can drive from one end to the other in just a few hours. But they would have a fellow come into a meeting, and he would say, "Oh, I'm a brother from the church in Kishpesh," or something like that. And then as he walked into their meeting place, he would make the sign of the cross. And they're like, maybe he's not really a Baptist. with the end of communism, they had freedom. And there were a lot of challenges to that, too. Because now all the enticements of the Western world were coming in. All the materialism, all the things that go along with Western life were coming in. And so it was a fascinating time to be there. At the end of that time, we came back. And while I had been there, in addition to having a time to grow spiritually, I also was growing in my calling. And I had some opportunities to preach and teach, some in English. And after having been there at the end of 2 years, I could preach and lead Bible studies in Hungarian. And I was having opportunities to do that as well. And if you're a minister, we talk about the call to preach. I was talking with a young man recently about this. And he said, "I'm thinking about the ministry." I said, "Well, do you feel called to preach?" And what I mean by that, I just kept having sermon ideas. And I kept a notebook. And I would do my personal Bible study. And I would read a Bible passage. And I would be like, that would be a good sermon. And here could be 3 points I would make out of that sermon. And here's an illustration I would use. And some of them I would use in Bible studies or things I was doing. But I just had this notebook. I just kept these sermon ideas. And we ended up leaving, coming back to the U.S. And I thought I would probably get a job as a youth minister in a large Southern Baptist church. And I began to interview with some of these churches. And in one of these in particular, a dear lady on the search committee talking to me about this job, she said, "You know, Jeff, you like to preach and teach, and that seems to be where a lot of your gifting is. Are you going to be satisfied being a youth minister? Don't you think you ought to be someplace where you could preach and teach?" And that dear lady helped me think through some of my call. And so in Southern Baptist, the way it works, there are state conventions. I sent my resume to some state conventions. I ended up being contacted by a small church in Virginia that was seeking a pastor. And Llewellyn and I went, and we met with the search committee in the parsonage, and we just felt good about it. It was a very small church, only about 20, 30 people. But it just felt right. It was a rural setting. And after we met with them, we both agreed if they asked us to come there, we would want to go there. And so they did. They called us to be there. And that was, I talked about the internal calling. I felt a desire that I wanted to preach. But then what's the other part that must be there for the calling to ministry? There must be the external calling of a church that recognizes those gifts and affirms them. Now, I went to that church 27 years old. Looking back on it in hindsight, I don't think anybody should be a pastor when they're 27. You're not old enough. You're not mature enough. And again, I didn't have the kind of mentoring that I would expect now in someone pursuing ministry. But let's go back to Proverbs 16:9. The Lord was at work in those circumstances. And so I went to that church, and those people were kind enough to allow me to begin my ministry. I began preaching. And when I got there, I had had my 6 or 7 sermons that I had done on the sort of the youth ministry circuit in Hungary that I had preached and given Bible studies many times. And I used those kind of sugar daddy sermons about the first 6 or 7 Sundays that I was there. And I got to like that 8th Sunday, And I was like, I have to do this again? And I started at that time actually just preaching through books of the Bible. And some I've had people ask me, well, did you read John MacArthur about expositional preaching, or did you read John Calvin and whatnot? No, it was just out of desperation. I needed something to preach on, and I wasn't smart enough to come up with a topic every week. And I just started taking books of the Bible and just preaching through. At the beginning, it was maybe a message per chapter. It became more particular. And I was learning. And I also began a lot of sort of remedial theological study that I had not received in seminary, reading and studying on my own. In my liberal seminary, we had not read Luther and Calvin. We had read contemporary liberal systematicians and theologians, and most of it could just be thrown away. And I began to read and study. Let me tell you one thing I had at that time. When I graduated from Southern, there was a church in Louisville. And I don't know the history of it. I don't think it exists anymore. It was called Cosmosdale Baptist Church. And when we graduated, they had a table out there of free books. And I'm a bibliophile like most pastors. I'm not going to pass up a table with a free book on it. And I picked the book up. And it was James Boyce's Abstract of Systematic Theology. And some of you maybe been Reformed Baptists know that Ernie Riesinger reprinted those books in the 80s, the 1980s. And he distributed hundreds of them. And these were books that he had helped that church to distribute to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary seminarians, hoping some of them would read it. Well, that book sat in a cardboard box in my in-law's attic for the 2 years we were in Hungary. But when I got back and was a pastor, I opened that book and began to read it. And it is a Calvinistic treatment of theology. It's basically a Westminster Confession of Faith from a Baptist perspective outline of theology. And I was heartened. I was glad. I was like, somebody has thought systematically about this. I was sort of an intuitive Calvinist because I was a biblicist. But I began to understand Calvinism in a deeper way. And began to read and study more. And then after I'd been at that church for about 5 years, I was contacted by a church in Charlottesville, Virginia, another Southern Baptist church. I had a friend I'd gone to college and seminary with who was a member of that church. And the church was without a pastor, invited me to be considered to be the pastor there. And I ended up going to that church. By the time I arrived there, I was a full 5-point Calvinist. And I was preaching and teaching the doctrines of grace. The church was like a lot of Southern Baptist churches. It was ill-defined, undefined. There were people all over the map. It had had a contentious history with various controversies, conflicts throughout its history. But I went there. And I just began everything I learned, I taught. If I learned it, I just taught it and preached it, continued expositional preaching. Eventually, that church became a Calvinistic Southern Baptist church, kind of a founder's ministry type church, through much toil and blood and sweat. It began to be reformed and to grow. And I was there for nearly 13 years. And the thing that happened, though, while I was there was I essentially was able to convince folks of Calvinism, but I didn't stop growing and learning. And I discovered the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I began to be come under conviction about some of the practices of the church, like the choir and the music ministry. I began to understand the regulative principle of worship. My conscience began to be sensitive to the fourth commandment and the abiding validity of the moral law. And I began to understand that Calvinism and Reformed theology was more than soteriology. It was more than just the doctrine of salvation, but it was a richer, more full-orbed Christian worldview. And I labored in that church. I began to get pushback on some of the things that I was having convictions about, and went through a very difficult time, difficult struggle. And at the end of that period of time, my wife and I were did much talking, praying about it. I determined that it was time for me to end my ministry there. It was a very difficult situation, very difficult. All my children, my older children were still at that time high school age. This is a church where they had friends, and so many good things had happened that we're still thankful for. But we realized that we just couldn't be there. My conscience wouldn't rest easy with me being there, and so I resigned. It was the first time in my adult life I'd ever left something and didn't have something else to go to. I previously always followed the rock climber's guide to life. You know, don't let go of one handhold until you got the other handhold. But we just realized we couldn't be there. And it was a time, I was 45. I was thinking, what am I going to do? And I was thinking about, at the time, moving to some large urban area and planting a Reformed Baptist church. Finding a large urban area where there was not a Reformed Baptist church and planning one. I thought about going back into missions. So as we were thinking things through, I have a dear friend in Warrenton, Virginia, Steve Clevenger, Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Warrenton, a fellow that I've become friends with. And he got in touch with me. He said, Jeff, you like where you live. You don't want to uproot your children. He said, there's not a confessional Reformed Baptist church in Central Virginia, and it's a large area. Why don't you just stay where you are? And if you stay where you are, we'll support you, give you some support, and see if we can begin a Reformed Baptist church that serves the Central Virginia area. And so that was eventually what we decided to do. And so we started with just a couple of people meeting together in my home. And by September of 2010, we constituted as a church. And so we will be 7 years in existence this coming September. And so the Lord has blessed in the founding, the establishment of Christ Reformed Baptist Church. We affirm the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And the Lord has blessed us in many ways, and we still have challenges in some ways. Gracious and loving God, we are thankful to be in your house today. We are thankful to be among your people. And we're thankful that you have a choice group of people here in SeaTac that you have called together to be a particular body. We're thankful for what you have done in and through them. We're thankful for what you have done in and through us, what you continue to do. Gracious God, as we have talked today about the way you work in people's lives, I ask that you would help each who are here to think about their own lives, to think about how you have worked providentially through good things and even through things that at the time seem most difficult. Father, we trust today that great promise of your word that you are working all things together for good in our lives. Bless, Father, this rest of the experiences of today, the time of fellowship and the time of worship that is to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.